So tonight we are going to be looking at the entire book of Ecclesiastes, and for our scripture reading, we will be reading from the beginning and end of the book. So we will read verses 1 through 3 of chapter 1, and then verses 13 and 14 of chapter 12. Our passage begins on page 553 in the Pew Bible. Hear the word of the Lord. The words of the preacher, the son of David, King in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? And then, chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. The end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Ecclesiastes can be a bit of an off-putting book, mainly just because it seems more like an oddity. We have a hard enough time with Proverbs that we're scared off of Ecclesiastes once we get into it. One thing, what does the title mean? What is an Ecclesiastes? Well, an Ecclesiastes is what's called a transliteration. It is basically, we took the Greek title from the Septuagint of this book, which from the Greek word that means preacher, or the Greek word from ekklesios, which means gatherer or assembler, the one who assembles the people of God, presumably in order to instruct them. And so essentially, Ecclesiastes, the title means preacher. There's a book in your Bible called Preacher. That's what it means. Because the book here is the words of the preacher. It's a sermon, a long sermon that he has for the people of God. Now, that is the easiest mystery to solve when it comes to Ecclesiastes. Now, who wrote the book? Well, tradition has held that Ecclesiastes was written by Solomon, likely in his later years. That has been brought into dispute over recent times with modern scholars, and not just liberal, unbelieving ones, but even evangelical conservative scholars. And there's basically evidence for and against. There's evidence that just seems like, man, this seems like Solomon is writing this. Descendant of David, king in Jerusalem. But then he says stuff like, I did it better than all the kings who came before me. How many kings before Solomon? David and Saul. Ain't that many, all right? So they're kind of like, and there's some things that he says in there where it kind of goes, this doesn't sound like it might be Solomon. So now my default is I go with Solomon unless I find convincing evidence otherwise. Now, there's no cause for worry, even if we somehow determined without a doubt that at least it wasn't Solomon, because there's actually quite a few Old Testament books that we don't know who wrote them. There's New Testament books that we don't know who wrote them. We don't know who wrote Hebrews, all right? We know who wrote John, okay? We know who wrote that, all right? But we don't know who wrote Hebrews. And so that's not a problem. But that's, okay, that's the title of the book, that's who wrote it, but what about the book and what it says? Well, as far as that goes, Ecclesiastes has been called the delight of skeptics and the despair of saints. Herman Melville, the author of Moby Dick, called Ecclesiastes, and in that book, he calls it the fine hammered steel of woe. It's like the guy took woe and he hammered it out, he's meditating on it. It is certainly a different kind of book. When a Presbyterian, the pastor and author, Zach Eswine, wrote that one of the reasons he's talking about why we have a hard time with Ecclesiastes, and he said, using the metaphor of driving, he says, we're used to driving the prophetic roads of the Old Testament and the Pauline highways of the New Testament, but wisdom highways are less traveled. We're not as used to them. We haven't been down their streets as often. And so they feel confusing because what is wisdom literature? When we think of wisdom literature, we normally think of Proverbs. And when we think of Proverbs, we normally think of principles. That Proverbs is teaching a young man the principles of how to live a godly life. But Ecclesiastes seems to focus on all the maddening exceptions to those principles. About injustice and oppression and all these different things that frustrate and annoy us. Now, the wonderful use of Ecclesiastes is that the author takes essentially an unfiltered look at the challenges of the life that we live, this world that we live in. This is a book that we are reminded that God wanted his people to have because we have it in our scriptures. It is the inspired word of God, and therefore it is great use for us today. And so as we consider this book, we will see its usefulness in three ways tonight. First, Ecclesiastes welcomes us into the struggle of life. That's what the introduction, the first 11 verses are about. And in it, we find refreshing, sober honesty. There are no rose-colored glasses in Ecclesiastes. In fact, if you're wearing them, Solomon takes them off your head and smashes them on the ground. He begins with vanity, vanity, all is vanity. Now, vanity as a picture is vapor or breath. Vanity as a metaphor means that something lacks substance. It is therefore futile, false, or empty. And the preacher then goes on to prove his thesis throughout the book about how all of life under the sun is vanity, is chasing after the wind. And that's another wonderful turn of phrase, chasing the wind. And he says that everything moves hurriedly along, whether it is the sun, the wind, or the streams that flow into the sea. He says in these first 11 verses that nothing satisfies the eye or the ear. That nothing is truly new. It's all been done before. And that in the end, everything is forgotten. It's pretty bleak. But isn't that conventional wisdom? It's like death and taxes, right? Those are the sure things in life. That's not a happy message either. But we know it's true. Because you know you're going to pay your taxes, and you know you're going to die. It's what the world is like, not necessarily how the world should be. That's why it feels so cynical. Because there's a sense of something wrong in the world that is coupled together with the sense of helplessness to do anything about it. But at its core, Ecclesiastes is seeking to make sense of a senseless world. Making sense of a senseless world. The author is trying to untie the knot of what is true about God and his holiness and his wonder and square it with the realities of life in a fallen world. Why do the oppressed suffer? Why do the righteous suffer? And why do the wicked prosper? But at no point does the author abandon his faith. At no point does he blame God for the problems of the world, but he also doesn't flinch at naming those problems, the evils, the frustrations, or the struggles that we face in this life. Because the reality is that this world has been corrupted with sin, such that what is right and what is true according to righteousness is corrupted and broken thoroughly. And so Ecclesiastes is only a book of despair in that it exposes what we already know to be true about life, that it is transient and fragile. That apart from God, our best answers have been distraction through the accumulation of wealth, comforts, and amusements. And when you read Ecclesiastes, you read it going, man, this is something we need to hear today. But it's only because we haven't been paying attention about the human condition. I mean, it's in 1854, Henry David Thoreau famously went off and built his little shack off in the woods and wrote his book, Walden, where he basically complained about modern society. And he wrote, that's where he wrote the famous line about how most men live lives of quiet desperation. And he mocked how obsessed everyone was accumulating, they were obsessed with accumulating stuff and keeping up with the latest fashions while at the same time sneering at everything that came before. That was in 1854. And before then, the Puritans wrote about the problems of people constantly seeking entertainments to distract themselves from their problems instead of turning to God. This is not a new thing. It's so old that Solomon's writing about it. It ain't new. And so viewed from this perspective of all things under the sun, that is life from an earthly perspective, life is a vapor. It's here in a moment and gone the next. How do we come to terms with that? Because we have to come to terms with it. Like Jonathan Edwards in the 1700s where he's talking to his 10-year-old son. He's like, you need to make your peace with God because you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. And we go, but Eric, we have better health care now. You're like, great, because nothing surprising ever happens today, right? It all goes to plan. And so Ecclesiastes, the author there, the preacher acts as a lead investigator in that as he interrogates the human experience. Because that's what it does. Ecclesiastes interrogates the human experience. And that's the bulk of the book from verse 12 in chapter 1 all the way through chapter 12, verse 8. And in the main body of the book, he's concerned with answering two questions. What can truly be gained and what can truly be known? What actually lasts and what can we actually know for certain? And so the first half of the book is focused on question one. What can be truly gained? And he says, look, I've done an experiment. I'm giving you the results. And in verse 13 of chapter 1, he lays out the method. He said, look, I applied my heart to seek out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. And in doing so, he reached a conclusion. He said, my initial findings are, it is an unhappy business to live in this world because everything is vanity and striving after the wind. And he gives two reasons. He says, because what is broken and missing cannot be fixed or restored. And that wisdom and knowledge only bring vexation and sorrow. Essentially, the preacher is tapping into a common problem that people are trying to get something through the wrong means. They're seeking the eternal through the temporal. As the country song goes, we're looking for love in all the wrong places. What the preacher describes in the chapters that follow are his attempts in various ways to get at something lasting, this thing he calls gain. And so he begins by accumulating wisdom, and he said, and by it, I also got a little taste of madness and folly. He said, but in doing so, I discovered that ignorance is a form of bliss. And then he says, okay, well, I'll try pleasure out. Now, he doesn't become a hedonist. That is, someone who just unrestrained, just goes into pleasure wherever it may take. He says, he goes by wisdom. So wisdom is the constraint. And so what he's basically talking about is a wildly successful life that is filled with laughter, wine, construction projects, including homes and vineyards and gardens and parks, magnificent wealth, unparalleled success, that without sinning and giving his heart over to wealth, he experienced all the comforts and luxury the world had to offer at that time. But he said when he thought about it and all that he had and all the work it took to get there, nothing was truly gained. All was in the end vanity. And then he turns back to wisdom and folly. And he says, look, there's an obvious benefit in this life to wisdom. But in the end, the wise are no different than fools because they both die. So in the end, even wisdom doesn't give you gain. It doesn't give you a leg up on the fool because the fool dies just like the wise. Then he looks at hard work or toil. He says, this is striving after the wind because all that stuff you're working so hard for, you don't get to keep it. It goes to somebody that comes later. You got to pass it on to somebody, or if you don't pass it on, then somebody else just takes it, right? But you don't get it. You don't get to keep it. Then the preacher considers how man is subject to time. This is the famous, there's a time and season for everything portion. But then he says, look, man is subject to time, even though God has placed eternity into the hearts of men. There's a timelessness that is in our hearts that God has placed there, yet we are subject to the rule of time over us. And therefore, the preacher says, be joyful and do good as long as you live. That's all you can do. Then the preacher observes the reign of wickedness and oppression in the world over against justice and righteousness. The evil is so great, he says, it's better to be dead than alive. Or it's better to be, or to better to not have been born, because the one who's dead no longer experiences suffering, and the one who has not been born does not experience it at all. He observes the motivation for so much toil is normally somebody's envy for what their neighbor has, coupled with a never-ending desire for stuff. And that these things dominate a man's heart that actually keep him from asking the truly important questions like, why am I doing all this? For who am I toiling? Neil Postman, writing in the 1980s, wrote about how particularly philosophers in the 1900s who came before us worried about what all this TV and entertainment was going to do to us. He said they radically underestimated our near infinite capacity and appetite for distractions and amusement. But the preacher doesn't. He warns us that the desire for money and things never ends. There is always more to be had. I recently heard a guy who used to be a college professor, and he said he had I think he did some philosophy stuff, and but he would lead off a discussion, which is what is happiness, and he'd get his students to talk about what is happiness, define that, and so one kid said, well, you know, I'm basically here because you know, I got to go here so I can get a good job afterwards, and honestly, you know, a 9 a.m. class, this feels like a lot of work to get this. But I got to do it so I can get this, so I get all the things I want. And so his professor looked at me and said, have you ever thought about wanting less stuff? And he was like, and it never occurred to him that he could just want less stuff. But that is an answer to a lot of our issues. If we wanted less things, but there's this heart and there's a desire in us that says, no, I want more. I got that thing, I want more. What have you done for me lately? I want more. That's old. No, I've had that. And so the answer to the question, what can be truly gained by men, and we're right in the middle of chapter 6 at this point, what can be truly be gained by men in life under the sun? The answer is nothing. Because all will die and God will judge. Death makes all things vanity and striving after the wind. Death strips away all our accomplishments and possessions, even if they write books about us after we die. Our things that we accumulate will be enjoyed by those who come after us. And God's judgment, though, positively motivates us to seek that which is good and true. God's judgment calls us into account for our deeds and calls us to revere the God who does endure. Because as far as this life is concerned, the preacher exhorts us in this section to enjoy what we can in this life, with the strength of true friends around us. But he tells us to revere God and to fulfill our vows, because only that which God does endures forever. And nothing can be added to it, nothing can be taken away from it, because God has done it. And therefore, if you seek eternal gain, if you're looking for the thing that's going to last, it must be found in God. So that's question one, is what can be truly gained? And then question two is, what can be truly known? And this takes up the second half of the book. And his answer is, well, nothing truly new can be known. Everything that has come has already been named. Everything that will come has already been named. And the more words that you add, the more vanity is increased, the more emptiness is increased. Have you ever seen a copy of the Oxford English Dictionary? It's multi-volume. And so we were at the library the other day getting some research done for Boaz for one of his paper he's doing this year, and from the Richard the Lionhearted, and we went over to the reference section, and they had the Oxford English Dictionary, and it's supposed to be every word in the English language, and so it's volumes of words. You can actually order a micro print one that's like it's like $700. And they give you a magnifying glass with the book because you open it up and it's just columns of words, and you know, and it's just all is vanity. The more words you add, the more it just adds to the emptiness. It's an incredible irony of time and history. If there is something to be known, the preacher tells us, then to seek it in sorrow, in mourning, and death, because that is the way of wisdom. Why? Because those are the sure windows into the reality of this life. That's why he says, better to go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting. Why? Because the house of the feasting is a distraction till you go to the house of mourning. Not everyone gets to go to the house of feasting. Everybody goes to the house of mourning. So saying, look, come to terms. That's where you learn about the reality of life. And so he also says he knows that in this life, it is better to be patient than prideful. It's better to be slow to anger. It's better not to dwell on the good old days. He says that is not the path to wisdom, to say the days past are better than these days. He says, enjoy prosperity while you have it, but don't forget who made you. And who made your days? In observing the corrupt ways of men and women, he says, I know one thing for sure, God made man upright, but they have sought out many evil schemes. In chapter 8, the preacher tells us that we should honor authority and to revere God, that we need to accept the limits of our knowledge because we cannot know all that happens, nor can we understand the ways of God himself. My ways are not your ways, says the Lord, nor are my thoughts your thoughts. Now, in chapter 9, we get to a confusing moment because he writes in chapter 9 that all die, but hope is with the living. That's confusing because I said earlier he wrote that because of the sorrow and evil in the world, it was better to be dead than alive. It was actually better off to be a stillborn infant. He said that's what he says. And it's like, okay, well, what do you mean? And it's like, well, he's looking at this life through different perspectives. And so there he was looking at the amount of corruption and evil in the world and saying it's so bad, it's better to be dead than alive because it's so bad in the world. But what he's doing here is he is looking at the experience of love and hope, which is only for the living. And at this point, the preacher circles back to wisdom. He says that despite the vanity of this life, wisdom is true wealth in this world, because by it, we live in the knowledge of our limitations. If you want your best life now, wisdom is the way to go. But because we learn that in the context of our limits, that we can enjoy what we have. What can be known for certain is the corruption and sin in this world that has turned everything into vanity, emptiness, and wind. So this reminded me of the show Property Brothers. Ever seen that? The twins? Okay. I don't like a lot of these property shows because the couples there are ridiculous. They're always like, you know, they're like, I don't know if 7,000 square feet is going to be enough for our growing family. They have like one kid. They're like, I don't know if Timmy's going to have enough space. And we're like, he's got enough space, all right? But the Property Brothers I like, because one of the things that they would do on at least one version of their show is one of the brothers they'd go and he'd say, okay, tell me your dream house. And they list out the dream house. These are all the things that we want in a house. Okay, great. And he goes and he finds the house that they want. And then they go, he's like, do you love it? And they're like, we love it. And he's like, now let me tell you how much it costs. Right. And it was really funny because I listened to an interview with those two and like the other brother who's the renovator, he goes, he hates that. He's like, and the other brother goes, the brother who does it, he goes, I don't like it either. He's like, whatever. He's like, if you could be petting a hairless cat and cackling, you would be doing it there. What is he doing? Well, he's essentially crushing their delusions that they're going to get this house for this, you know, that's way out of their price range. And he says, no, instead, you need to adjust your expectations. And here's a cheaper house with some renovations. It's not going to have everything you want, but it's going to have the big stuff and, you know, whatever. Then they move forward. Well, Ecclesiastes is kind of like us interacting with that property brother. Because Ecclesiastes dashes our silent hopes that we place in the things of earth. The hopes that our homes, our money, and relationships will satisfy the eternal need that is in our hearts. But in the end, death, time, and chance rob us. And apart from God, all is vanity and chasing after the wind. Ecclesiastes brings us back to reality. Death makes a life dedicated to the things of this world nothing but hot air. Thankfully, this is not the last word of the book, because the third way that Ecclesiastes is useful is that the preacher lifts our eyes to God. And this is the last few verses of the book there, 12:9 through 12:14. And he gives us his conclusion. Fear God and keep his commandments. And you almost kind of go, I kind of already knew that going into this. You're not really telling me anything new here. That's kind of the point, too. Give me something new. Give me some new revelation. Fear God and keep his commandments. Okay, but you know, I'm in college now. Now what should I do? Fear God and keep his commandments. Now I have kids and I'm buying a house and I'm getting into that stage of life. What should I do? Fear God and keep his commandments. I mean, it's the same. It's not new instruction. It's different context. And so here the conclusion is, again, he says, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. What does God want of me? To revere him and to do what he says. It's as simple as that. But simple doesn't mean easy. For God will bring every deed into judgment and every secret thing, whether good or evil. This is not despair from the preacher. This is hope and life. If apart from God, everything we toil, sweat, and bleed for is vapor, breath, and wind, then what do? Where do we go? What exactly does God demand of us? You know, I was looking into the Walden, and I heard an account of a guy who, when he was in middle school, he was big into Walden, reading Henry David Thoreau, and so which means he must have been a really annoying student that was arguing with his teacher a lot. And so he gave a copy to his friend. His copy read it in class, finished reading it, closes the book, gets up, and just walks out of school. He's just going, this is all pointless, you know, just like walks out and leaves, and then the police go and pick him up. And so, but, you know, he was just kind of like, oh, no, it's all pointless. You know, is that the answer? You know, we need to go off and build our shacks in the woods? No, the answer is to fulfill our duty, to revere and worship, to fear the Lord, to walk in obedience to His word. The answer to what can be gained and what can be known everlastingly rests upon the Lord. And in Jesus, we have the wisdom of the Lord personified. Paul tells us in Romans 8 that all of creation was subjected to futility, vanity. That's the Greek word that's in the Septuagint where they translate Ecclesiastes over there. That's the word, the same word that Paul uses in Romans 8. It's vanity. This creation was subjected to vanity. There is a redemption which we, along with creation, groan for. And what will save us from the corruption and the curse that is in this world is Jesus Christ, who became a curse for us to set us free. And so therefore, in Jesus, the preacher says, we find our gain in Him. For to live is Christ, Paul says, and to die is gain because of Christ, because of the gospel. Whatever worldly gain we might have had is nothing compared to the gain that we have in Christ by faith. And so because of this, the book of Ecclesiastes is not one of skepticism and despair, as is the opinion of many. It is rather faith seeking understanding. That's a very historic phrase, faith seeking understanding. It goes back to the medieval theologian Anselm, and before him to Augustine in the 400s. In a world filled with so much evil, anger, and frustration, where we feel the vanity of life, Ecclesiastes comes alongside of us to help us to look at that which we long to avoid, the transience and weakness of all the earthly things that we put so much trust in. And he reminds us they're just a passing shadow. They are fair weather friends in whose company we delight, but we know in the back of our minds they will leave us at the first opportunity. But in doing so, Ecclesiastes does us a great service because he encourages us, presses us to abandon our hope of gain in earthly, worldly goods and to seek our gain in the Lord. He encourages us to not store up treasure on earth, but to store it up in heaven. Because where our treasure is, there our heart will be also. Ecclesiastes wants us to seek first the kingdom and righteousness of God. Sounds like someone else, you know, doesn't it? One scholar summarized the book of Ecclesiastes this way. He said, Ecclesiastes can be understood as a life-affirming book, which challenges its readers to joyful celebration and vigorous effort, despite the brevity, uncertainty, mysteries, and injustices of life. God has given to us this book to encourage and strengthen our faith, not confuse it. And even more, He has given us Jesus, who calls us to live in the world without being of the world. And so therefore, as we study this book, let us revere God, who entered into our broken world to save us, and let us obey His commands, that by faith in Him, we might have everlasting gain in His kingdom to come. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word to us. Your word that removes the blinders that we have covered our eyes with, that exposes the emptiness of the things that we believe have, that we've deceived ourselves or we've been deceived to believe have substance. And Lord, we pray that You would move us to seek our gain and knowledge in Jesus Christ. that we may say with the Apostle Paul that we know nothing but Christ and Him crucified, that all our gain is in the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. For therein lies all the infinite riches of your kingdom. Therein lies all our hope, the power and preservation of the Spirit in your gospel promises as you work them out in our lives here. And so, Father, we pray that as we leave here tonight and as we get into the details and the specific words and arguments of this book, that you would teach us to abandon our significance quest in the world and seek all our meaning, seek all our substance, to seek everything that we are so desperate for. May we seek it in Jesus Christ, for He is the ultimate and final revelation of wisdom and grace and glory. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.